words from a good speaker, God. We will not hear a good message, but we will hear about a good Savior who can come to us when things are not as they are supposed to be, a good Savior who we can proclaim to the world. God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. It is good to be with you. It is one of my great joys to visit the other churches in our denomination in Wisconsin, the PCA. My dream is to one day preach in all of them. I don't know if that will ever be accomplished if our churches continue to be replicating and planting more churches, but until that day, I will chase the dream, and so it's good to be here with you at Emmaus Road for the first time. And so if you would, though, would you open your Bible? You can find the verses as well in your worship guide. We're going to be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, the entirety of chapter 1 this morning. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for our sake, for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Last week, while I was attempting to finish this sermon, a 77-year-old man named John sat next to me in Panera for about 2 hours. Over that time, I finally decided to ask him this question. How would you describe the church? Having grown up in Wisconsin and lived through the Catholic Church abuse scandal, he answered very simply, corrupt. How do you think your neighbors would answer that question? What word, how would they describe the church? Interestingly, today, if you ask the average American, still about half of people have a net positive view of the church. I'm sure you've heard from people like John, who accuse the church of being hypocritical, too judgmental, or at least something they're not very interested in, especially if it conflicts with something important, like their summer plans. But even John thought church was, in general, good for kids, and that he would generally expect there to be nice people there who want to be involved in the community. However, I think you could ask as many people as you want, and you would never hear the church described as the way it was for me in my first class in seminary. In my class in missions, the professor opened the class saying, "The local church is the hope of the world." I, at the time, was a missionary, but realized how much I had to learn in the class because I couldn't even understand why he was describing the church that way. But this morning, as we read 1 Thessalonians, we get an answer. From Paul, the greatest missionary the church has ever had and the greatest theologian the church has ever had, why the church is the hope for the world, for you, for me, for Appleton today. And so as we read Paul and his prayer of thanksgiving for the work God did in the planting of the Thessalonian church, we will see why it gave hope that echoed into the world. So as we read this opening letter, I want you to follow with me. There will be two primary reasons we see the church can be described as the hope of the world. First, in the church, the gospel bears unique Christian fruit. So, reason one, it's Christian fruit. Second, the gospel's power causes the church to have a unique witness in the world. These are the two reasons we're going to see as we read Paul's words this morning. So, and this church with its fruit and its witness demonstrate to the whole world that Jesus' coming rescue that we need is real. All right, so let's read it. The letter opens with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, a church planting team, writing back to the Thessalonian church to continue their discipleship. Thessalonica was one of the largest cities in Greece, and it was the largest city of the northern province of Greece called Macedonia, which gets mentioned a little bit later. These missionaries had come to them, and they had preached the gospel there, and they had been discipling these believers and working to plant the church until they had been chased out by a violent mob. You can find that whole story in Acts 17 if you want to read it later today. But now they write this letter because they need to continue their discipleship. In fact, as you might know, by the end of this letter, they're writing about Christian doctrinal things like the return of Christ. These are brand new believers. And here we find out at the beginning of the letter, as all ancient letters do, who the letter is from. Right? The letter begins with an announcement of the writer, followed by a prayer of thanksgiving, after which the most important matters of the letter are addressed. Paul begins telling them who the letter is from, but then he wants to make one thing clear. This is not an ordinary letter. This is a letter, and its greeting comes from God, right? Grace and peace to you, right? This is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter, written by Paul, is God's word, and it brings God's reality of grace and peace to them, and it can bring it to us. And then Paul begins giving thanks to everything God did in planting the church, even in such a short time, even under stress, even under persecution. Because what could be more encouraging to them, what more things could these missionaries want to thank God for than seeing what God did in the lives of these believers? So Paul begins giving thanks for the unique Christian fruit born in their lives. Again, you can see this, he mentions it in verse 3. He says, "We remember before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." This describes what uniquely and only the gospel can produce. Paul uses three words here that he uses actually all over the New Testament to describe the Christian faith. But he puts them in a different order here than he normally does. Faith, hope, and love. These are the virtues that the gospel produces, especially. This is its specialty. In fact, the great theologian John Calvin says, these three words give us a definition of what living Christianity looks like in the life of any person. I'll quote him at a little bit of length. Faith, true faith that is lively, full of vigor, will spare no labor when assistance is needed by its neighbor. But all the faithful diligently seek to accomplish the office of love because they are intent upon the hope of the return of Jesus Christ so they can despise everything else, and armed with patience, they can rise superior to the wearisome length of time as well as all of the temptations of the world. Real living Christian faith, as Paul says here, looks like work of faith, labors of love, and a steadfast hope. Meaning, when the gospel is received, it doesn't just produce generally nice people. It produces people whose works make their faith in Jesus Christ evident. But remember, Paul is thanking God for this fruit. He is not praising the Thessalonians for being particularly of good character. He says in verse 4, "This happened because of God's plan. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." It was God's love, it was God's plan to save them. God is producing the unique Christian fruit. And Paul says he did it amongst them because they were chosen. Why did those particular people end up in the Thessalonian church? Because they were chosen by God. Now, how did he know that? This is an important question for us. In Reformed churches, we have a doctrine called unconditional election. Maybe you are aware of it or not. But it teaches that God, before time began, has chosen some people to receive eternal life. That doctrine can be very scary if we have to ask the question, well, how do we know who those people are? Or maybe even more personally, how do I know if I'm one of those people? Well, Paul gives us an answer right here. It's so important because the chosen, the elect, don't come with name tags. We don't know their address. But Paul tells us the answer. He says, God has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power. The answer is, it's how you receive the word. Imagine Paul's life. He traveled the world preaching the gospel to everyone who would listen to him. But it wasn't always received the same way. Even in the Thessalonian church, they had received the gospel with joy, and a violent mob had chased Paul out of the city for the same message. Paul had preached the gospel to philosophers who wanted to think about it more and debate with him. Paul had preached the gospel to Jews who rejected their Messiah, and Gentiles who were happy even though they knew so little and said, "This is what we were waiting for." He had preached the gospel all over the world. But Paul knew God was at work when it began to bear fruit. Not just in a way that people wanted to join a religious group, but when it came with power. The gospel, we can say it like this, comes with both light and heat in God's people. What I mean is the gospel is meant to transform you, not just inform you. When we go out, when we declare Jesus Christ is resurrected, when we teach about his life and his death for you, we are not seeking to correct the record about ancient history. We're not saying you have some dates wrong. You have a few facts about this man from Nazareth wrong. I'd like you to reconsider all the evidence. Of course, we need to be faithful in our gospel preaching. Yes, we should be careful to teach sound doctrine, but not for the sake of words alone, but for the sake that the message of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done for you and for me will come with a demonstration of power in the Holy Spirit. True warmth, spiritual life. The gospel cannot produce this fruit if we treat it like words, even if we like learning theology, or if we think about it as something we need to help nice boys and girls grow up to be nice men and women. We need to know this is the message, the place where God transforms us. And so Paul begins saying the church is the hope for the world because that's where the gospel's bearing this unique fruit according to God's plan, converting the entire person, changing their mind, their will, so that faith, hope, and love begin to bleed out of them. So first, the church is the hope for the world because here's where we should see that gospel fruit being born. And second, the second reason is the gospel arriving gives the church a unique witness in the world. When the gospel is received with this power, the church has a unique witness in the world. You will have a unique witness in the world. I am very, very much from Wisconsin. Yesterday, on a 90-degree day, my dad poured a large cup of milk to drink outside. I'm very from Wisconsin. There's something you hear in Wisconsin a lot, especially with the Packers. And you probably, maybe you do it with the wonderful Appleton Timber Rattlers. What a wonderful franchise here. But you hear people discussing how a game went or the team looks. And they'll say things like, we're looking really good this year. I think we finally covered all the positions. We're ready. We will go all the way. But if you ever hear someone talk like this, let me encourage you to begin asking them this question. Who's we? Do you think your participation in the draft in any way affected the outcome of it? Do you think your watching the games, your fandom is impacting the sports? We confuse fandom and being on the field a lot. We are wrapped up in it, and so we think we are. And I'm not here today to judge you for how you like sports, but to say that is a mistake we cannot afford to make in the church. We cannot act as mere spectators when the church, when you are God's plan to reach the world. You cannot confuse being a fan of your pastor or being a fan of what you hear the Wisconsin Presbytery doing in other cities or visiting church planters doing as what God wants to do through you. The church is God's plan to reach the world, and there is no plan B. He could have sent angels to come and preach the gospel, and he didn't. He chose you. And so if God is going to reach the world, Wisconsin, Appleton, your neighbors, it will be through the church. And again, think about it. Paul is a missionary writing to a young church, not even sure what it means that Jesus will come back yet. Maybe you aren't either. And he's telling them they are on the field, and he's praising them for their efforts. This is also, as I've experienced it here in Wisconsin, one of the keys to the unified church. I love the Wisconsin Presbytery. I love being a part of it. I love being part of On Wisconsin, the specific church planning part of it. Many of us are very different. But I experience deep unity with them because we, as Paul said in Philippians, the church he was most unified with, are standing firm in one mind, side by side, for the sake of the gospel. That is a wonderful thing we get to experience, and I pray is true for your church here. Because if we are standing side by side for the faith of the gospel, despite what might pull us apart, we will be drawn together. And so now we should ask how. What does that unique witness look like? We can see Paul describe it here in verses 6 and 7. He says this, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." They are having a Christian witness first and foremost by imitating the apostles and especially Jesus. And it's especially in the way of how they receive the word. They receive the word with joy, no matter what it costs. Again, they are believing a message that received violent persecution in their midst. They are doing the opposite of what you would expect, because everybody likes to support a winning sports team. Everybody likes to join a group of successful people. Everybody will join something if there's obvious personal gain, and everyone's attracted to what you have to offer. But for them, there was no worldly gain available. And so Paul says, the fact that you still did this, the fact that you joined us, that you received this, is supernatural. These Christians are following a message that attracted a violent mob and put them at odds with their community and those in power. This is the Holy Spirit's witness down to today in the persecuted church and all those who have lost their lives for the sake of Christ. These people show us and are an example to us that they accept Christ with joy and can give up precisely the things we and everyone value so much. And because they were imitating the apostles and the Lord this way, they were becoming an example. The Greek word is type. They were becoming a type of believer all believers should look to. Paul is saying, if you're a Christian and you know about the Thessalonian church, if you're wondering what you should be doing, look at them. It's amazing. He says, their testimony is so great, Paul can say, God's word has gone forth everywhere, so we need not say anything. This church's testimony was so strong, it had so surpassed even what the apostles could give them, they could say, we have nothing to add. That's what was happening in the Thessalonian church, and it was sounding forth across the world. It wasn't a special program. It was their reception of the gospel, their life, and their seeking to imitate the apostles. The way the gospel was affecting them was causing others to reconsider its truth and other believers to believe it was something worth suffering for. Right? Paul says the gospel has sounded forth from you. This word sounded forth is the word for echo. The gospel they heard was echoed from them, amplified from them. You can tell the difference when you sing in a place with a great acoustics, right? And the gospel is God's great symphony, and the church in this way is the building with the grand acoustics meant to hold the note. And this verse tells us why the church is specifically the hope of the world. The church doesn't give hope to the world because the church is going to save the world. The church is no more the hope of the world than the echo is the source of the sound. But the church is the hope of the world because it echoes, because it signifies there is a greater reality. And that means the church today can be up for the task. Because it doesn't mean the church has to be full of particularly persuasive or effective evangelists. It doesn't mean we have to be in influential places in society. It means the word just has to be alive in us as it was in them. And Paul describes what that word being alive in them looks like as he praises God, finishing chapter 1. First, it's in their worship. He says this in verse 9, for they themselves, their worship is known, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Their worship included abandoning idols. And it's hard to communicate to a modern Western person how unheard of that was in the ancient world. In that time, there were gods for everything, for every place and every time. And everyone had a list of deities that they would honor, and cities would race to be the ones to build the best shrine to each deity. And when you heard about a new god for a new reason, you would add that god. Wow, that god sounds really worthy. I better add it to my list of deities to worship. But these Christians aren't hearing the message of Jesus, a great Savior, and adding him to their list of gods. It says they are turning to God from idols. They are turning and serving the God who raised Jesus from the dead exclusively, because only he was worthy of their worship and their service. Today, that would be like a person saying, I'm giving up my smartphone. It was unheard of. Today, perhaps for modern Americans, it would be like this. Many people are willing to add Jesus to their list of priorities. Yeah, he should be somewhere on the list. Perhaps turning to Jesus from all our priorities would mean saying, only Jesus decides what goes on my list. Only he is worthy of that kind of service and worship above all things. And their worship reflected that. So first, the word was alive in their worship. And second, the gospel itself was still good news for them then. What does Paul say they are doing at the end of verse 10? And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They are waiting for Jesus to come. The gospel was not old news to them. It was something they still needed to save them. It wasn't the thing they just had to learn to become Christians and now had a duty to pass on so other people could become Christians. Again, verse 10 is all future-oriented to them. They're waiting for them. Their hope is on him. Jesus is the deliverer they need in the future. He is the reason they should expect good from God and not bad. If the church is going to be the hope in the world today, if you want a witness to your neighbors, Jesus must be good news for you today. And he is. Because you need his forgiveness today as much as when you first believed or haven't yet believed. And you can receive that word today as the Thessalonians did. Because Jesus Christ, your rescuer, is coming. And he is not coming to condemn you, but deliver you. I don't know any of you very well, but I know that Jesus Christ is the deliverer you need because he is stronger than whatever is making war on your soul this morning. And you can turn to him in faith for deliverance. And you can wait for him, knowing he's promised to save you. Every morning, by faith in him, you can look in the mirror and know you, with faith in Christ, are already accepted by God. You don't need to get up and earn God's favor today. And so you can look with eagerness at what God is going to do in your life in Christ today, because you are always waiting for him. You know he is what you need. You know he is what your neighbors need, what the world needs. You mentioned it this morning, Dan. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. We need a rescue and repair from all that is bad and evil in the world. And this word wrath promises God will destroy all that is bad and evil in the world. The rescue we need with how not the way things are supposed to be cannot come through natural human development. That can't give us our loved ones back. It will not even come through better spirituality or good works, because what's wrong with the world is deeper than that. And someone has to pay for what's happened. If you have been wronged deeply, if you have been wronged even just recently, you know that feeling deep inside you. Someone has to pay. This is your God-given sense of justice. But perhaps, on the other hand, you've sinned recently and in horror realized someone has to pay. That's what God's wrath means, that someone will pay for what's been done. And the gospel is good news today because it says this: someone did. Including the sins you committed today, Jesus died to pay for them. And as he has already died, paying the penalty sin deserves, he will return and save you from the judgment coming to all of it. And with his sudden arrival, the one who's already been raised from the dead, he will overpower all the powers of this world and save you from the wrath to come. That's the key to being a great evangelist. Naturally commending what you love. If the gospel is still good news for you, you will never feel like a salesman in evangelism. When I was in college, I went to the Iowa State University, where I met my wife. One summer, one of my best friends there took me to the Iowa State Fair, and there I saw, for the first time in my life, the Vitamix blender. Now, it's technically not a blender, it's technically the Vitamix machine. There we stood for probably 30 minutes, and this is because they were giving away free samples. They gave free samples of smoothies, of iced coffee, of nut butters, even of soup. Did you know the Vitamix blender can blend a liquid long enough that it boils the water inside? It was the most amazing kitchen appliance I'd ever seen in my whole life. And year after year, we went back to that booth at the Iowa State Fair to see the Vitamix blender. And when Amy and I got married, we were given one. We loved showing it to people. We would have people over, and I would make a fruit smoothie, and I would say, "You've got to try this." Now, I'm sure you've had a fruit smoothie, but you've never had one from a Vitamix blender. I was never paid by Vitamix, and I'm not being paid by them for the mentioning it in this sermon. But I do know for a fact I've sold a few of them. At that time, I worked in campus ministry, and I would often joke saying, there's only two things in my life I'm willing to evangelize for. One is Jesus Christ, and the other are Vitamix blenders. And why? I was simply commending what I liked. I was telling people about something that was amazing to me. This is the kind of recommendation a person who the gospel is good news to can give to others. If you understand the gospel and know that Jesus' rescue is for you, you can give a recommendation to others that can't be faked. It only comes when the gospel is received with conviction. And there the Spirit keeps bearing fruit in faith, hope, and love. The church is the hope of the world because when it does this, when it lives this way, the gospel becomes plausible and powerful even 2,000 years later. We are the evidence that Jesus is creating a new people with a new hope and a new future. And churches that hear that can echo that gospel into the world, not as the source, but as ones who carry the note. Let me end with just one very practical thing for you, because some of you might be wondering, okay, well, I want to do that, but how? The answer is very simple. You can learn it already, because you already know how to tell something about something you love. I didn't need someone to draw on a napkin a diagram I could show people to tell them how great a Vitamix blender was. I just told them. So like you already do with your favorite restaurants, your favorite places, your best stories, tell someone why Jesus is good news for you now. Because even if they know all about Christianity, they don't know why you love Jesus personally. And your neighbors, even ones like John at 77, need to know why Jesus is good news for you so they might consider it's good news for them. You may not be eloquent. You may not have a great evangelism program. But if Jesus is impacting and transforming you, if you are experiencing love and fellowship here, if you want Jesus to come back because things aren't the way they're supposed to be, you will have plenty to say. And as you do so, may this church continue to shine the light of the gospel. May it come with power in you so all your neighbors will feel its warmth. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ is still the Savior that we need. He's still the deliverer for your people. He can still save us from your wrath, the sin that we've committed that separates us from you. I pray we all respond to this word in faith. I pray that your Spirit works in us faith, hope, and love. God, we praise you. We bless you, God, and we pray with the church, Lord Jesus, come. In his name we pray, amen.